you'll turn to the book of Genesis, the last verse of chapter 2. And we'll be looking at the first seven verses of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25, Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Let's pray. Father, this is a familiar account. This is a story that we have no doubt read many times. We pray that you would give us a fresh appreciation for what is contained here, that we would indeed hear you speak to us as your people, and that you would give us instruction and guidance for life. And we pray this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Looking at the mistakes of others is a very effective way of learning how to avoid similar mistakes. Robert E. Lee, between the time of the Mexican War and the Civil War, spent hours reading books on strategy, trying to learn from the mistakes of Napoleon so that he could avoid those mistakes in his own strategy. And it's part of what made Lee such an effective military leader when he had so little to work with. At the end of sports games, or even in the Olympics, you'll see this take place after an event. The participants, the players, will get together and talk about all of the mistakes that different people made so that they can learn how to avoid those mistakes. Looking at the mistakes of others is a very effective way of learning how to avoid similar mistakes. And that's why Moses wrote Genesis chapter 3. So that we, as God's covenant people, might learn from the mistakes of our first parents. What Moses is writing here is history. It is something that actually happened, and we need to understand that it is history. These eight verses explain how it is that we became sinners in the first place. God didn't create us that way. He didn't create us as sinners. Adam and Eve were both innocent, and in the language of the Bible, they were both naked and they felt no shame. That's the Bible language of saying everything was right. But by the time we get down to verse 7 in chapter 3, they feel nothing but shame. The Apostle Paul will say in Romans 5, "Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men." And Genesis 3 is a true historical account of how sin entered into the human race. And yet Moses is not just writing history. He's not writing this down simply to tell us what happened, as important as that is. This is practical theology that is being taught through narrative. It's theology. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? But it's practical theology. What has this got to do with my life? How is this going to affect my life of obedience? And it's told in story form. It's given in narrative. It's given as a historical narrative so that we can understand practical theology. Moses wants us to learn from the mistakes of others. As God's people prepare to leave Egypt and go through the wilderness, they need to understand what obedience and disobedience looks like. And so here is a foundational story that we can learn from. The narrative is very familiar. The devil comes in the form of a serpent. He tempts the woman to eat the forbidden fruit. She falls for it. She gives some to her husband, Adam. He eats. They both become miserable. Just several introductory thoughts as we just look at this passage in general. First of all, we learn here for the first time in the Bible what sin is. I mean, here we have an example, an illustration of what sin is. Sin is doing what God tells us not to do. God said, "Do not eat." Adam and Eve eat. That's sin. They disobey. They go against God's instruction. That's exactly what sin is. And the narrative helps us to understand that. If the Bible simply said, "Do not sin," we'd have a hard time figuring out what is sin. And yet here we see the value of stories and why so much of the Old Testament is in story form and in narrative so that we can see what it looks like. What does sin look like? Well, God says don't do something, people do it, that's sin. You wouldn't understand coveting if you didn't have the story of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. You know, do not covet. Well, what does coveting look like? Well, here's this drawn out story of a man who covets and sins. So here we see the value of stories. We learn here for the first time what sin is. Secondly, we see here how sin completely disrupts the pattern of creation. In chapter 2, we saw that the divine order is God, man, woman, animals. God created the man, and then he created the woman to be a helper for the man. No suitable helper was found among the animals, but the man and the woman together are to have dominion over the animals. But here we see everything turned on its head. Everything goes in reverse. An animal, the serpent, tempts the woman who gives to her husband, and then they disobey God. Everything is going backwards. It completely disrupts the pattern of creation. Thirdly, we can see how temptation works. Something that is forbidden grabs our attention. It's what I call the big red button. If you take a group of school kids to the Charleston Air Force Base and you take them into the control tower, do not touch that red button. Everyone says, "There's a big red button there, don't touch it." You know what's going to happen before you leave, right? Somebody's going to touch that red button. Bruce Waltke, one of my Old Testament professors, talked about as a boy and learning how to ride a bicycle. He had a huge tree in his front yard, and he would get on the bicycle and he'd begin to ride, and he was warned not to run into the tree. And so on his bicycle, what does he look at the whole time? He's staring at the tree. I can't hit that. I'm not supposed to hit it. And he said he would hit it every time. But when he turned his gaze away from the tree and looked at something else, he rode his bicycle just fine. Once the serpent gets Eve to look at the forbidden fruit, she can't see anything else. And that's how temptation works. Fourthly, we can see where temptation comes from. Primarily, what we see here is that it comes from the serpent. It comes from the devil. He seduces the woman. Martin Luther speculates whether the serpent back in those days had the face of a human being. He says, why else would Eve listen? You know, the serpent must have looked very different without the scales and the poisonous tail and whatnot. And perhaps it had the human form of a face in which it was enticing for Eve to talk. I don't know about that. But what we see here is that he uses the serpent to seduce the woman. He never flat out tells Eve to eat the fruit. It's all seduction. It's how he tempts the woman. Create curiosity about what is forbidden, get her to look at it, and then leave her to think about it. And we know how that works, right? I mean, a temptation appears, it gets you to think about something, the temptation itself is gone, but you're left there thinking about it. And that's all the devil has to do. Luther mentions how Satan is imitating God in this temptation. You know, God speaks to Adam. God preaches to Adam, and he tells Adam what to do. But here the serpent comes and speaks, uses the same type of communication with the woman, imitating God by speaking to her and using words. He seduces the woman. He seduces the woman. He doesn't go after Adam. It's the helper and not the head that is attacked. It's the weaker of the two. We can see how the devil goes after our weaknesses, not necessarily our strong points, but the places where we are weakest. The devil seduces the woman's intellect. He's trying to get her to see how unreasonable this is. It doesn't make sense. Why would God be concerned about you eating something? Certainly that's not a big deal in life. The devil tries to get her to see how unreasonable this is. It's part of his seduction. Temptation can come from the world. Eve sees the forbidden fruit. It's part of her world, and that's all that she can see now. She finds it attractive. It's something in her world that is getting her attention. And then the temptation that comes from within. Not only does the forbidden fruit look good, but now deep down inside, Eve feels this burning desire to have it. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, verse 6, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. The story helps us to understand where temptation comes from. Fifthly, we can see what happens when we give in to temptation. Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit. They suddenly realize that they're naked. They scramble to cover themselves with fig leaves. Their innocence is gone. They begin to understand that they're guilty. They've done something that God has said not to do. They feel shame and humiliation and defeat. Their intimacy is gone. They begin to put up barriers. They make clothes out of fig leaves for themselves because their sense of intimacy is gone. Something has now come between the man and his wife, and something has come between them and God. And so they've lost this sense of being comfortable in God's presence and in each other's presence. And then sixth, in all of this, we still see that God is in control. And even here, from God's perspective, things have not gotten out of control. Verse 1 reminds us, before any of this gets going, that the serpent was one of God's creatures. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. We're reminded right at the beginning of the story that God is the one who created this serpent. It's just as we saw in Genesis 1, God not only names the light, he names the darkness. We're never told where the darkness comes from or that God created darkness. But we are told that God names the darkness. He puts a name on it. That's exercising his sovereignty over the darkness. That, too, is under his sovereign control. And we see the same thing here in Genesis 3. We're reminded that the old serpent, the devil, must answer to God. In some mysterious, unexplainable way, the serpent is still subject to God's sovereignty. And so that's what happened on that day in the garden. And the reason that Moses is telling us all of this is so that we can learn from the mistakes of these two people. So as we go through life, we can understand what sin is and what it's like to be tempted and the dangers of being tempted, and that we might avoid doing the same thing. Now, how do we do that? Two thoughts that come out of this chapter this evening. The very areas where the devil attacks the man and the woman, it's with what God said, and it's with God's character, particularly his goodness. It's the word of God and the goodness of God. And so these are the two areas that we should give attention to as we seek to obey God and to avoid falling as Adam and Eve gave into temptation. First of all, you and I can be victorious because of the word of God. If anything emerges from this story, it's the importance of the word of God. We've already seen this in Genesis 1. God spoke and stuff happened. God just spoke things into existence. It's the power of God's word. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And we saw it again in Genesis 2. God put the man in the garden and then began to instruct him. Genesis 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. Verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat." He gives him instructions and command. He's speaking to the man. That's his guidance. That's what Adam should be holding on to, is what God says. But here in Genesis 3, we hear the word being questioned. Did God really say? The first step in resisting temptation is to know what God said, and then to hold on to what God said, to embrace it and to hold it fast. And this is why we put such an emphasis upon the Bible, the teaching that we have, Sunday school, small groups, why we read the Bible in worship services, why there's a sermon, why we study it, why we urge you, when you go home, to be studying the Bible on your own devotional life. Well, I've read the Bible before, and I know the story. I've read that. I know what's in there. It's a pretty good book. Why keep going over it again and again? And it gets kind of tedious. Every year you're thinking, I've got to read through the Bible. I've got to go through all of this that's difficult to understand. But what happens if you quit reading it and you think that you know what's there? You end up like Adam and Eve. They knew the word of God, but they didn't keep it in the forefront of their minds. So like Eve, we would drift away from it. We're prone to forget, prone to wander, as we sang in the hymn, prone to forget what God has said. Hebrews 2, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. When we hold fast to God's word, we'll be able to discern the lies of the devil. Jesus was tempted. And how did he answer those temptations? It's the word of God. The The devil misused the word of God. The devil quotes the word. What does Jesus do? He comes back with the proper interpretation, the right use of the word of God. So when we hold fast to God's word, we will be able to discern the lies of the devil. We won't be fooled by the pleasures of this world. Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. We'll be able to see as we make our way through life. We won't be tricked by our own sinful desires. Hebrews 4, where we begin our service tonight. The word of God is living and active. And what does it do for us? It judges the thoughts and the intentions, the secret places of our heart. It's the word that helps us to see what's going on inside of our own hearts. And so by holding fast to God's word, we'll have the moral strength to say no to temptation. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Do you know God's word? Are you reading God's word? Is it part of your daily activity where you open the Bible and you read what is there? And that you feel that something is missing, something is gone if you're not able to do it. You've got to get up early and go to an appointment or something and you feel empty. Something's not right because I didn't start the day off reading the Word. Do you have a plan for growing in your understanding and your knowledge of God's Word? Are you just opening the Bible anywhere and just reading something to get it done and then go off? Are you systematically reading through something, through the Scriptures, praying through the Scriptures? And then secondly, we can be victorious because of the goodness of God. Just as the Word of God was prominent, so we see that the goodness of God is prominent in these opening chapters. If anything stands out, Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is God's goodness. We saw it in Genesis 1. Seven times in the creation account, we heard that God saw that it was good. He did something and then saw that it was good. We see this in Genesis 2. All of the gifts that God gives that Adam and Eve might obey. The gift of life. The gift of abundant provision. The gift of responsibility and work. The gift of help. You know, Adam has Eve. They're able to work on this together. They've got a job to do. They've got a responsibility. They sense that purpose in their life. They have everything that they need to do this. God has placed them in this luscious garden with everything that they need. And God himself has breathed into their nostrils the gift of life. All of these are expressions of God's goodness. And then here comes the question in Genesis 3. And the question is not just, did God really say? But behind that question is God really good? Does God really love you? Does God really have something wonderful for you? Does he really have your best interest at heart? The serpent challenges God's character. You will not surely die. God knows that when you eat of the tree, your eyes are going to be open. You're going to be just like him. You know, he's a jealous God. He doesn't want you to be like him. He's trying to hold something back from you. He's hiding something from you. You know, if God were really good, he would hold nothing back. He would let you eat anything that you want. And already in her initial answer to the serpent, we can hear Eve beginning to doubt God's goodness. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? I mean, that's the subtle seduction that comes from the serpent. God won't let you eat from any of them? And Eve begins to think about it. And in her answer, she makes two mistakes about what God has actually said. First of all, God had said, chapter 2, verse 16, you were free to eat. You're free. The emphasis is on you're free. Now Eve says, well, we may eat. She's playing down the abundance of God's goodness. She's beginning to think that God's not all that generous. You know, it's not that we're free to eat. We may eat. Don't we do the same thing? We know that God has given some things to us. Thank you, God. But I need a little bit more. We grumble and complain that he hasn't given us more. And then Eve adds to the prohibition. She exaggerates. God had only said, don't eat. What does Eve say? We can't even touch it. And again, don't we do that? We begin to think of God as difficult to please. You know, he's repressive. He's restrictive. He doesn't want us to have fun. You know, he's way too harsh. He won't even let us touch it. You can see how Eve is already beginning to think and doubt God's goodness. You can also hear Eve doubt the goodness of God by the fact that she begins to imitate the serpent in his speech. Last week we saw that God's gift of life. We breathe the very same air that God breathes into us. We have fellowship with God. Moses emphasizes that fellowship by using the covenant name of God. 20 times in Genesis 2 and 3, Moses refers to God not just as God, Elohim, the all-powerful creator, but as the Lord God, Yahweh. He uses the covenant personal name of God. But here the serpent can't bring himself to say that name. He can only ask, did God really say it? He uses that more general name that just emphasizes God's power. The serpent can't bring himself to pronounce that name because he's not in a covenant relationship with God. So he doesn't use that personal name. And when Eve responds to the serpent's question, what does she say? We may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you see, she's imitating the language of the serpent. She has every right to say not just God, but Lord God, because she's in a covenant relationship. And yet she's begun to imitate the serpent's speech. You know, why just call him God? She's a covenant child. She has every right to emphasize that personal relationship with God. So she's thinking like the serpent, and now she's talking like the serpent. She's thinking that God hasn't given us all that he could have. He's holding something back. God is way too strict about what we do. And she begins to doubt God's goodness. You find yourself tempted to doubt God's goodness. Does God really want the very best for me? Or just legalistically drag yourself through life. I got to go to church. If I don't go to church, God's going to get me this week. If I don't read my Bible every day, God's going to make my life miserable. If I don't live just right, God's going to zap me. I mean, there are Christians that drag themselves through life thinking that way. And you can only do that for so long. When you try to obey the Word of God without believing in the goodness of God, eventually you're going to end up just like Adam and Eve, falling on your face. You call all of that into question. It's our underlying faith in God's goodness that enables us to joyously carry out God's Word, what God says. And so looking at the mistakes of others is an effective way of learning how to avoid similar mistakes. We don't have to repeat them. And Moses is writing this so Israel will understand this as Israel leaves Egypt. It's still in our Bibles today so that we can learn from the same example. This happened in history. It forms the foundation of so much doctrine that is in the New Testament. But this is practical theology. This is Moses showing us what sin looks like and what happens when we fall, when we give in to temptation. Devote yourself to the Word of God. In the words of Joshua chapter 1, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything that is written in it. And then never give up believing in the goodness of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would grant us the strength that we need to take your word seriously and to believe in your goodness, to give ourselves over to you, to allow ourselves to be led by you. We pray that we would read and meditate and think even on these few verses in Genesis 3. That you would grant us insight that we might understand the various ways in which temptation works. Enable us to avoid the mistakes that we see made here, that we might hold fast to you. And we pray this in Christ's name.